Good. Good to be back with you. Appreciate those of you that have taken advantage of this Bible conference and been here both Friday and Saturday evenings. You're back Sunday morning and hope that you'll come back tonight. I'll just confess shamelessly at the beginning that this morning is really preparation for tonight. So there's no excuse why you can't come back tonight. The table will have been set for you. For those of you who haven't been with us, we dealt with the subject of parenting both Friday and Saturday nights. During the combined adult Bible class, we dealt with grandparenting, and this morning we're going to change direction, shift gears, and we'll be dealing with marriage both this morning and this evening. I want to introduce my wife, Karen. She's the better part of me. She's up here in the front. Honey, would you just mind waving? She is the mother of six and the grandmother of 16, and then three on the way. And we're excited about that. And she's been my wife for 43 years. So that's she endures a lot. So grateful for her. Since 1989, I have actually officiated over 65 weddings. And I've noticed something unique, that not one couple has ever stood at the altar hoping, praying that they would have a mediocre wedding or marriage, that it would just be an average marriage, that they would be run-of-the-mill. It's not like their ambition. No, every bride, every groom is hopeful, expectant. It's going to be a great marriage, praying for a great marriage. And yet, for many couples, sometimes after the I do's are said, their marriage becomes mediocre. This should not be surprising, because 75% of all married partners say they are actually unfulfilled in their marriage. But as wonderful as marriage is, God never intended marriage to be the source of fulfillment in your life. Fulfillment is something that only Jesus Christ can provide. And listen, God did not give you a husband or a wife to replace Him. You see, if you're married and you look to your spouse to provide what only Jesus can give, then I can tell you, you are going to be really disappointed, because your spouse, as wonderful as he or she may be, your spouse is not Jesus. So while marriage is certainly about experiencing oneness, and it's certainly about experiencing companionship and intimacy, marriage ultimately is really about God. It's about His glory. See, everything that you and I need is found in Him. And in His Word, He has given us a comprehensive revelation of what goes into making a marriage great. God has provided us with sort of the owner's operational manual for how to function within marriage as He has designed. Now, here's the deal. You are married to someone who was created in God's image just like you, but who is also radically different from you. This is God's incredible design. He made you, and He ideally suited you so that you could provide for your spouse something that he or she could not get apart from your investment in his or her life. The differences between you and your spouse have been designed by God to not only contribute to your sanctification as a person, but also to your intimacy as a couple. But because you are married to someone who, like you, is also a sinner, these differences have the potential to bring disorder and conflict into your marriage. And what determines whether these differences will be a source of blessing or conflict is how you use them to serve one another and to benefit each other in marriage. This morning, what I want to do is lay the foundation for where we will be going in our next session. And I want to take you back to God's design for marriage. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 25, Genesis 2, 18 to 25. This passage gives the basic elements of marriage as intended by God. This, by the way, is the passage that Jesus used and that the Apostle Paul used to refer to when they each taught on marriage. So this passage really is the foundation upon which all the other teaching on marriage in the Bible is rooted. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, earlier in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are given the general account of the creation of the man and woman. Then in chapter 2, verse 7, God gives the specific account of the creation of the man, how he was made out of the dust of the ground. And finally, as we come to verses 18 through 25, God gives now the specific account of the creation of the woman and how he put the first man and woman together to form the very first marriage. Now, as we revisit this somewhat familiar passage, I want you to see that God designed marriage for how God designed you. That's the theme. God designed marriage for how God designed you. You see, God's design for marriage is an intimate companionship between two people who are uniquely different from one another. Marriage is a unique, intimate, exclusive companionship that's intended to bring blessing to those that God joins together through marriage. Now, if you ever read Genesis, you know that in chapter 1, everything God made, he pronounced to be good. God pronounced the light was good, the earth and seas were good, the vegetation was good, the sun, the moon, the stars were good. All the creatures God made were good. And the reason that these things in creation were good was because they all declared something about God's glory. However, as God surveyed everything he had made up to this point, God assessed man's condition and he determined it was not good. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." This was God's own unilateral assessment of creation. For the very first time in all of eternity, God said something was not good. You see, one substantial deficiency remained. The man God had created was alone. Adam was not alone in the sense that nothing else was there. I mean, God was certainly there, and the animals God made were there. No, Adam was alone in the sense that there was no one in the garden who was comparable to him. You see, God had provided Adam a perfect environment, and he had assigned Adam a meaningful job to accomplish in the garden. But God's assessment was that it was not good unless Adam could share these things with a partner who had the capacity to interact with him both intellectually and emotionally and spiritually and physically. And so at the end of verse 18, God said, I love this. I will make him a helper fit for him. This word helper describes one who provides what is lacking, one who contributes to what is essential. The word fit, God said he would make a helper fit. The word fit means one who is equal to, one who is ideally suited for. And so God intended to make for Adam one who was ideally suitable to him, who would provide for him what he lacked on his own. Now, this is interesting because at this point, Adam has no idea that he is alone. He's just a guy loving life in the garden. He's enjoying God. He's enjoying the splendor of God's creation. And so from his perspective, life couldn't possibly be any better. But God wanted Adam to see life the way God saw life and to come to the same conclusion about his need that God had come to. So notice second, verses 19 through 20, God activated man's longing by causing him to discover his condition. Because Adam didn't know that he was alone, God gave him a job to do that would amplify his need and cause him to discover his condition. Look at verse 19. Moses writes, "Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name." So in other words, what Moses is describing here is that God paraded before Adam all the living things that he had created. And Adam carefully evaluated as they were brought before him every observable characteristic. And he was able, because it was pre-fall, to catalog all of those differences in his mind. And based on his observations, Adam then assigned names to each one. Because verse 20 says, notice, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." Now, as Adam was examining and naming these creatures, something would have become incredibly obvious to him. Adam would have noted that every species was complete as male and female. Every creature had a counterpart except for him. So in the process of observing and naming these creatures, Adam would have been anticipating. He would have been looking for his counterpart. He would have seen a male elephant and a female elephant. He would have seen a male canine and a female canine and a male bird and a female bird. And he would have been looking and anticipating. Okay, where's mine? Where's my counterpart? When is my counterpart going to come by so I can name that? Because notice the end of verse 20, you know what it says. It says, "But for Adam, there was," interesting words, "not found a helper fit for him." The fact that no helper fit for Adam was found indicates that Adam was diligently looking for his counterpart. He was looking for someone who was like him as a human being, but who was also different from him sexually. You see, the issue wasn't that no other people were found. It was that there was no female person. There was no counterpart found to provide what Adam lacked. There was no partner to reign with him and work with him and help him fulfill his God-given responsibilities. By the way, if you somehow think that this word helper is a demeaning designation, it's the same Hebrew word that's used 16 times in the Old Testament to refer to God as helper. And so there in the perfection of the garden, in a perfect environment, Adam came to the stark awareness that he was all alone in paradise. And yet, this was the very conclusion God intended Adam to reach. And so Adam was now ready for God to step in and provide exactly what he needed. So in verses 21 through 23, we see thirdly that God addressed man's deficiency and provided what he needed. Now verses 21 and 22 describe how God alleviated Adam's need. It's interesting. It says, "And so, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman." We'll stop right there. So God didn't take the material to fashion a woman from the dust of the earth as he had done for Adam. Instead, God took it from Adam's own bone. So God actually performed surgery on Adam. He anesthetized Adam and opened up his side. That's a surgical procedure. Then he removed one of Adam's ribs and he closed up the womb. The wound. And finally, from this fresh, moist, bloody bone that contained all of the DNA that Adam possessed, God made. That is, he built, he fashioned a woman. Remarkable. And the woman God made was different from Adam, and yet she was designed to perfectly complement Adam in absolutely every way. She complemented him spiritually, having the capacity to know and serve God along with Adam. She complemented Adam emotionally, having the capacity to love and to receive love from Adam. She complemented him intellectually, having the capacity to rule and subdue the earth with Adam. She complemented him socially, having the capacity to communicate with him and fellowship with Adam. And she complemented him physically, having the capacity for sexual intimacy and the ability to reproduce children with Adam. So the woman that God made was ideally suited for Adam in every way, and she would help him fulfill his God-given purpose in the garden. So she was not only made from Adam, she was also made for Adam. And commenting on this, the Apostle Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." You see, God has designed men and women with all their wonderful differences for the unique partnership of marriage. God made a genetically assigned woman for a genetically assigned man to accurately reflect his image. And notice at the end of verse 22, it says that after forming the woman, God brought her to the man. So this is the first marriage where God himself is the father of the bride, presented the woman to Adam. And now there in the garden, standing before God, for the first time ever, are two people, each uniquely different from the other, and yet both perfectly complete in God's image. Commenting on this, Genesis 1:27 states, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, everything in God's creation on day six was finally complete. And so, at the end of day six, Genesis 1:31 states that God's estimation of everything he had made was now very good. This is very good. And Adam knew this too, because after God brought the woman to him, notice his response in verse 23. "Then the man said," and we don't really get the sense of this in English, but in Hebrew it's like this jubilant him this cry, this shout. Here's what he says. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Did you know these were the very first words recorded in Scripture uttered by a human being? And Adam's verbal response to God's gift to him was an ecstatic, heartfelt, jubilant cry. In essence, he exclaimed, "Wow! Wow! This is exactly what I've been looking for all my life," which is true. "At last, I finally have someone who is like me, whose bones are like my bones, and whose flesh is like my flesh." So Adam saw in his bride the mirror image of himself, but with a few very agreeable differences. So the woman was like Adam. However, she was wonderfully different from Adam. She was the perfect counterpart who was ideally suited for him because she provided what he lacked on his own. And this is the pattern for every marriage. Two very different people coming together as one. And that's what verse 24 says. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." So in marriage, two people with all their differences as male and female actually become one. And back in the garden, there were two people made in the image of God, and yet each one uniquely different from the other in some very profound ways. Now, the implication of this is that you are married to someone who is created in God's image just like you, but who is also designed by God to be different from you. You and your spouse, if you're married, you and your spouse are one flesh. However, you think differently. You process emotions differently. You make decisions differently. You communicate differently. And what this means practically is that that God designed you and all your differences to bring into your marriage something that your spouse desperately needs and cannot get apart from you. And the responsibilities that God assigns you in marriage are intended to guide you in how you are to meet those needs for His glory. So let's briefly just highlight some of the ways that you and your spouse are different, okay? First, the most obvious, there are physical differences. The physical differences between men and women go way beyond the anatomical differences that we see just on the surface. I mean, you can see men are different than women. But it's deeper than that. Men and women actually have different chromosome combinations. Women possess two X chromosomes and men possess an XY chromosome. This makes us literally different in every cell in our bodies. So we have physical differences. Second, there are emotional differences. There are emotional differences. This is because men and women are driven by different biological chemicals called hormones. We have the same hormones in our bodies, but they are present at varying degrees in men and women. For instance, women are primarily driven by estrogen and men by testosterone. This indicates that men and women have been hardwired by God to be different and therefore to approach their marriage relationship differently. So we feel things differently. We respond to things differently. We do things differently. There's emotional differences. Thirdly, there are social differences. The Society for Neuroscience reported that male brains are on average about 10% larger in mass than female brains. But guys, don't get big-headed about this, because they also found that women's brains actually contain more nerve cells, which means they use more of their brains than we do. You see, a woman's hippocampus, which is critical to learning and memorization, is actually larger than a man's, and it works differently. This is why women retain stronger and more vivid memories than men do, and why they can recall these memories more quickly. There's a reason why your wife never forgets. The way that men and women process information in their brains is different. You see, the right side of the brain is where we access emotions, and the left side is where we process logic. And what's fascinating is that while men are predominantly left brain processors, women are left and right brain processors. They use both parts of their brain. And this impacts the differences in how men and women approach problem solving. As primary left brain processors, men tend to focus on one thing at a time. We have like one-track minds. You've probably been told that by your wife. You've got a one-track mind. Well, yeah, he does. And while men think they're great at multitasking, they do, it's actually women who are better. By the way, wives, when you ask your husband a question and he's in the middle of doing something and he doesn't seem to be engaged, it's because he's not. He can only focus on one thing at a time. But women process things on both sides of their brains, and so they're so much better at handling lots of details. Have you ever noticed how a woman can successfully juggle 3 active kids while cooking meals and changing diapers and keeping the home and answering the phone and the front door and do all this flawlessly? But what happens when a husband watches the kids? It's actually just about survival. I mean, he is successful if he can keep them alive for 4 hours. Another difference between men and women is the way that we communicate. Women are wired by God to communicate. That's why they tend to perform better in most aspects of language usage than men. We see this played out in the things that men and women talk about. Women like to talk about relationships. They are inclined to discuss emotions and feelings. Most men, on the other hand, really don't talk about feelings because they don't know how. They talk about things. They talk about facts. It's about prices and farm equipment. It's about car models, and it's about sports stats. Men primarily use conversation to give information and to compete. But women, on the other hand, primarily use conversation to get information and to connect. The studies conducted on the communication patterns of men and women have shown that women's faces are generally more expressive than men's. They smile more. They laugh more. They look more directly at those with whom they communicate. They tend to stand and sit closer to others than men do. You ever seen men when they're together? Their legs will never touch. There's distance. There's space. But have you ever seen two women when they're talking together? Their hands are on each other's arms and they're sitting close together. And oh dear, you know, they're communicating tactically. They're connectors. Because women are wired to connect, they tend to be more accurate at reading nonverbal cues like facial expression and body language than men. So this shows up, at least in our situation with my wife and I. We can be at church and talking with a group of people, and we get in the car, and she may say something like, "Oh, I feel so bad for Jane." I'm like, "What do you mean? Jane didn't say anything." "Oh, couldn't you tell? Jane's really struggling." "She is?" Jane never said, I'm struggling. No, but Jane was talking about this and this. I could tell by her body language and her facial expression, she's really concerned. Like, oh, that's helpful. Like, I need that kind of information. Now, when a woman is presented with an issue, she wants to discuss it. She wants to talk it through. She wants to probe it. She wants all the details. But a man's not interested in just in talking about an issue. He just wants to fix it. So when a wife is upset and she begins to tell her husband how she feels, what does the husband do? He starts offering solutions to help her feel better. He wants the deal done. To him, it's logical. It makes sense. He wants to fix it. But here's the problem. A wife isn't interested always in just a fix. Sometimes she just wants her husband to listen to her and to understand how she feels and not say a word, but just to go, oh, that's so hard. Thank you for sharing with me. It must be rough being a woman. And so when her husband's ticking off solutions, a wife can interpret that as he just really doesn't care. First of all, he doesn't get it, which, by the way, is probably true. Secondly, he doesn't care that he doesn't get it. And because of the different hormones in men and women, men tend to be far less risk averse than women. In other words, they take a lot of risks. And men don't have a problem with that. They don't mind facing danger. They don't mind, you know, getting out in a snowstorm and going out and piece of equipment is down. I've got to get it up and I've got to get it going. My hands are freezing, but that doesn't matter. My wife is like, oh, it's 83 degrees in here. It's still a little bit cool, right? Because of that, men are wired to be providers and to be warriors and to be leaders and to be protectors. That's how God has made us. Women, on the other hand, are wired by God to be nurturers and to be comforters and to be responders. As a man, I'm most concerned about the bottom line. I'm concerned about the goal. But as a woman, my wife is more concerned about the process. She cares about the process. She's concerned about the details. So my focus is on the goal of where I'm headed. But my wife is more aware of where she is now. Like, she's living now. When she's driving, she's on the highway, she sees the cars that are on the road as simply cars moving in the same direction as her. She's in the moment. When I'm driving, those cars are my competition. My goal is to win. Karen's goal is to get wherever she's going. And whenever we go on a trip together, I want to get there in the least amount of time as possible. So I don't mind driving 15 to 24 hours at a stretch. Karen, on the other hand, she enjoys the journey. She's happy to spread the trip out 2 to 3 days, stopping at all the shops along the way. And even how we shop is different. Like, if I need something at the store, it's like I'm going hunting. I know what I want. My mission is to find it, to bag it, and get it back in the truck. That's my goal. But Karen can go shopping for 6 hours, not buy a thing, and say, man, that was a great day shopping. We just handle it differently. Now, the reason why I bring up some of these differences is simply to illustrate that God made us differently by design. And all of these differences are intended to bring completeness into our lives and intimacy into our marriage. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. In the movie Rocky, Sylvester Stallone's character was engaged to a shopkeeper named Adrian. And there's a scene where her brother Polly asks Rocky, he says, why do you want to marry my sister? He's from Philadelphia. They don't all sound like that. And I love Rocky's response. Rocky's no theologian, but his response is really good. He said, well, I don't know. She's got gaps, I got gaps. Together we fill gaps. That's really profound. That's actually theologically accurate. And in a nutshell, that describes marriage. God takes two people, a man and a woman, who are different from each other, who both have gaps, and he brings them together in a one flesh relationship called marriage, and he fills those gaps, making them complete. Let's go back to Adam in Genesis. Back to Genesis. Now, when Adam saw the woman who had been made from his own rib, in a sense, what he saw was himself as finally complete. He had been made whole through the gift of a wife who was like him, but who was also totally different from him. Each of them had been designed by God to perfectly complement the other. And because sin had not yet entered into the human condition, their differences were a source of incredible blessing to each other. Verse 25 says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You see, shame is produced by the awareness of sin. But Adam and Eve had no shame. They were both fully open and fully transparent before each other and before God. There was no shame at all. And their differences were intended to facilitate God's blessing as they served one another in the garden. In the same way, if you're married, your differences are intended to enable you to experience God's blessing in your life that you simply would not experience apart from your spouse in at least three ways. Let me give these to you before we close. Number one, your differences provide an opportunity for you to glorify God in a way that you couldn't apart from your spouse. You see, marriage is a ministry. Marriage is about pleasing and honoring and glorifying God in the way that you serve your spouse. In God's incredible design of marriage, He's assigned you with very specific responsibilities which are intended to bring into the life of your spouse something that he or she needs. And we'll look at that tonight. So these responsibilities become your opportunities to glorify God by how you minister to your spouse. In other words, a husband glorifies God when he faithfully responds to God's instructions to love and honor and lead and care for his wife. And a wife glorifies God when she faithfully responds to God's instructions for her to love and respect and submit her husband. Second, your differences provide you an opportunity to experience completeness in a way that you couldn't apart from your spouse. And what's remarkable about God's design for marriage is that what God designed your spouse to need from you is actually consistent with and compatible with the very responsibilities that He has assigned you. And so as you faithfully fulfill this ministry to your spouse, you end up experiencing the fulfillment of knowing that God is pleased in this service. So your fulfillment is found as you serve God by ministering to your spouse the way God intends. Third, your differences provide you an opportunity to experience intimacy in a way that you couldn't apart from your spouse. Now, the way that this works in a Christian marriage is that when you and your spouse seek to honor God by fulfilling your God-given responsibilities, there is a unique intimacy and unity in your marriage where you and your spouse both experience fulfillment. So how does all of this flesh out practically? That's what we'll be considering tonight as we look at putting our differences to work, and I hope you'll come back for that. If you're not a believer this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you've never been born again, I want you to know that being fulfilled in life doesn't come from being married to the right person. It doesn't come from having the right job. It doesn't even come from doing the right thing. Fulfillment comes from being in a right relationship with God. But here's the deal. You can't make that happen on your own. There's nothing you can do that will ever overcome the spiritual deficit that's in your life. You see, the Bible says that your fundamental problem is that you are dead in your sin and you are separated from God by your sin. What you need is to be in a right relationship with God. And to be in a right relationship with God, you need God's forgiveness. And the good news for you is that God's forgiveness is available today. You see, the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world was to give his life on the cross for sinners like me and like you, and to pay the penalty of that sin through his death. The Bible says all who turn from their sin and embrace Jesus Christ by faith experience God's complete forgiveness. And they are granted eternal life in Christ by God's grace through faith. So I ask you, as we close, will you express your faith in Christ by turning from your sin and trusting in Him this morning? That's where you'll be fulfilled. You may be in a crummy marriage. That's all right. That's all right. It's not about fixing everything in your world in order to be happy. It's about God changing you. Will you let Him do that today? Father, thank you for the time that we've had worshiping you, singing, praying, considering your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to give us exactly what we need. And even in giving us the tasks and responsibilities that we have in marriage, even those tasks are what we need. So we thank you. Pray that you would get a hold of the hearts of those who don't know you today, that they would find in Jesus all that they need, that you would transform their lives, make them new creations in Christ for your glory. For the wives that are here who are struggling because their husbands are not like them, God, would you help them to rejoice that their husbands are different, that they're not like them, that they're uniquely masculine? And would you help these wives who are created and designed to be exactly who they are, to find joy and fulfillment in that, and to serve you the way you design, to minister to their spouse, to be a blessing. Pray for the husbands who struggle because their wives are not like them. God, would you help them to rejoice today? Cause them to rejoice that their wives are incredibly feminine, that they are feel things differently and communicate clearly. Help us as husbands to love our wives sacrificially, to do hard things, to go to the mat for them, to die to self, so we can help them in the process of sanctification to grow, to be like Jesus. And Lord, would you just bless our families so that Jesus Christ might be the center of our homes, of our marriage, of our parenting, that everything that we do would be done to honor you, to please you, and to glorify you in this life. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.